Returning this morning to the book of Exodus, the 18th chapter, where we left off last week at the beginning of that chapter. But as we sometimes do, I want to turn first to the New Testament. Most of you know one of my favorite quotations is that the New Testament is a built-in commentary on the Old Testament. So we can often view certain passages in the Old Testament through a New Testament lens and see through that what it is that we're meant to learn from these stories that sometimes might seem dry or irrelevant otherwise. But then we look at them through that New Testament lens and suddenly they come to life. So I want to read the first seven verses of 1 Peter chapter 5 as kind of an introduction of what we're going to be looking at today. The elders who are among you I exhort, I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. I have frequently seen 1 Peter 5:7 by itself on coffee mugs and other things. People really like 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. We want to believe that we can bring our cares to God and that he will take care of them for us, and that's absolutely true. There's a problem with having it by itself, though. Grammatically, it's called a dangling participle, I think. Dangling participle. Did I say that wrong? Dangling participle. It's a sentence fragment, because you notice the beginning of it is not capitalized in the New King James Version. There's a comma before it. There's not a period. What's the whole sentence? Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. I was trying to think of an illustration, and this isn't great. It may not even be correct, because I've never actually been on a subway, but just for the sake of argument, let's say that this works. Let's say that you meet a guy on the street, and he's carrying a heavy bag in a city that has a subway, and he's got to go a long distance, and it's an old man, and so you say, here, take this ticket, go down into the subway, and put your bag in the overhead compartment, and then the subway will carry you and your bag to your destination. You won't have to carry it. Okay, so if you were to take just the last part of that and lop it off, and you just say to the man, put your bag in the overhead compartment, and you won't have to carry it, he'd be like, what? What overhead compartment? There's no place to put it, because he isn't in the wrong place. He has to go down and get into the subway so that there will be a place to put his bag. Well, that's how this works. We are given this command, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, so that you will be able to then cast your care upon him, because he cares for you. You will then be able to put your bag in the overhead storage. You will be able to hand it up to the one who says, I will take that from you. But if you haven't gone down, then you can't hand it up. You're not in the position, in other words, of being able to surrender your cares to God. There's a book that I often recommend. It's fairly short. Simply called Humility. It's by a South African preacher of the early 20th or late 19th century. I can't remember precisely. His name was Andrew Murray. And I just want to read a short quotation from that book. He says, humility is the only soil in which the graces root. The lack of humility is the sufficient explanation of every defect and failure. Humility is not so much a grace or virtue along with others, it is the root of all, because it alone takes the right attitude before God and allows Him, as God, to do all. I do not think that Andrew Murray overstates the case here. I think it is very true and very biblical that without humility, underneath everything in our lives, the graces that God wants to bring, that is the fruits of His Spirit, cannot take root. Because what is the opposite of humility? It is pride. And what does pride do? It separates us from God. And if we're separated from God, we're not bearing fruit because we're not connected. But if we will take Him at His word and pursue humility in our lives, we will see effects of humility. And you can turn that around and look and see if those effects, if those fruits of humility are in your life, then you can know, is there real humility there? Because we all probably like to think of ourselves to some extent, one extent or another, as humble people. Most of the time, we're actually not. So God's word is the mirror that we hold up before us, just like you do in the morning to see how you look. You check yourself. The life of Moses is actually a very good place to look for what humility looks like. Why? Because in Numbers 12 and verse 3, the scripture states, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth." So the things written in the Old Testament were written for our learning. God gave us certain examples to show us. He didn't just say, be humble. He gave us an example of a man. He said, this man was more humble than anyone. So it makes sense that we would study his life and God would teach us things regarding humility through that study. It is rather amazing when you consider Moses is believed to have written all five books of the law, including the book of Numbers, and to have actually written the statement, Moses was more humble than anyone. Now, if you think about this, you might consider it paradoxical. In fact, some scholars have actually used this to argue against Mosaic authorship of the five books of the law or portions thereof, because they said, well, this is a contradiction. If a man cites himself as an example of humility, he's obviously not really humble or he wouldn't say that. That is not true. Because Moses was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it was actually the Holy Spirit who was saying Moses was more humble than anyone. But can you imagine how humble a man would have to be for the Holy Spirit to actually inspire him to write, I am more humble than anyone? Seriously, I mean, really, you would have to be the most humble man on the face of the earth. So it's kind of a self-confirming statement. We know that it's true because God said it. But even at that, look how true it is that he could even say that without being proud. He could say of himself in the third person, Moses was more humble than anyone. And we've seen before how God worked this in him. We've seen how God took him from a position where he had it all together, broke him completely, took him to the wilderness for 40 years until he thought he was nothing. And when God actually came and called him, he said, Lord, you got the wrong guy. It's obviously some other Moses you had in mind. Because I can't even talk, so please go find someone else. That was how little he thought of himself by the time God got through with him, got through with his preparation to the point where he could actually use him. So what we're going to look at this morning is a circumstance in Moses' life, in Exodus chapter 18, which is rather typical of the kinds of circumstances that tend to bring something other than humility out in our lives. I'm trying to think how many people here have had the experience of interacting with in-laws. Most of us probably at one time or another. This is almost kind of cliche that there's often tensions in those relationships, and that's not always the case. But very frequently, people have some type of conflict or tensions with their in-laws. We're going to see how Moses related to his in-laws, one in-law in particular being his father-in-law. And in this interaction, we're going to see the fruits of humility in Moses' life. And if you want to keep count and make notes, there's nine of them. So hopefully we have time to get through all this morning. So, starting in verse 1 of chapter 18. And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And I just want to stop there for a second and draw your attention to these words. he heard of all that God had done for Moses. Isn't that an interesting phrasing? Isn't it interesting that when the reports went out by whoever saw it, whoever was there and traveled to Midian and they talked about, they didn't say, hey, let me tell you about what Moses did for God. Is it, haven't you heard that phrase used quite often? Oh, this man did so much for God. That's not what the story of our lives is supposed to be about. Because we haven't done anything for God. The story of our lives is what God has done for us. It is what God did for Moses and the children of Israel that was reported about him. And don't you think that Moses could have spun the narrative a little bit if he had wanted to? We use King Saul as an example of almost everything bad, but you can find one place in the scripture, if you read it in the newer versions, where it says he set up a monument for himself after he destroyed the Amalekites. Actually didn't do the job the way that God told him to do it, but he set up a monument to commemorate his disobedience, which he thought was, you know, he had done a good job. There's no record of Moses ever having done anything like this. And he had done, put done in quotes, some really amazing things. I mean, people could have looked at him and said, well, that guy, he licked Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was the most powerful king in the world at this point. This would be like one dude going up against the entire U.S. Army. And he wins. You know, we call that a superhero, right? But there was nothing of the superhero complex in Moses. He didn't send out people with stories of the great things that he had done. It was the great things that God had done. David expresses this in Psalm 66 and verse 16. He says, come and hear all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. It's all about what God has done for us, not what we can do or have done or think we can do for God. And this is the first fruit. Humility draws attention to God, does not draw attention to self. We see ourselves the way that we ought to see ourselves, then we won't want to draw attention to ourselves because we know that there's nothing good in us. You know, if you're having a bad hair day, you don't go out in the middle of Walmart and try to attract attention. You try to hide. You know, you put on a hat. Right? Well, this is how humility works out through our lives. We draw attention to God. We see God is worthy. God is good. Everything God does is right. So the story of our lives becomes the story of his work, because that's the only story worth telling. Verse 2, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back with her two sons, of whom the name was of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in his foreign land. And the name of the other was Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Now he, that is Jethro, had said to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Okay, so I'm going to get into some slightly speculative territory here. If you recall, the last interaction that is recorded between Moses and his wife Zipporah is where she had to circumcise their son, apparently because Moses had not done it, and she said, you are a bloody husband to me. It was not a pleasant interaction. Now, we do not know for certain that this is the occasion of her sending her, of him sending her back to her father. But it is quite probable that that is the point at which she went back and took his sons with her. So one can imagine that having been the last interaction with his wife, how he would imagine that she went back to her father and said, let me tell you what an absolute jerk I married and how much of a problem he has been to me, you know, the way that wives do when they go home to their parents, or might do in some cases. And so you could imagine Moses getting this message. Apparently Jethro sent a messenger ahead, and he said, I'm coming, and I'm bringing your wife, and I'm bringing your sons. After he had sent them back, this was not Moses' idea. I mean, there's no record that he sent to Jethro and said, hey, I want my wife and my children. This appears to have been Jethro's idea. I am going to bring you your wife and your children. And it's like, huh, okay. How would we react? How would we react in this circumstance? How do we react to someone else making a decision that we don't think they necessarily have the right to make? How do we react to somebody showing up at our house uninvited? How do we react to someone presuming or assuming something, not giving us the respect that we might think that we're owed? How do we react to that? One of the problems with when this kind of thing happens, and one of the sources, in fact, of conflict in these sorts of relationships is when we feel that we are losing control. Generally speaking, as human beings, we crave control. We want to be the one deciding when I'm going to interact with this person, when I'm going to handle that situation, how and under what circumstances, for someone else to make the decision and say, hey, I'm coming and I'm bringing so-and-so. That creates a feeling like, wait a minute, I'm not in control of this situation. I don't like this. But humility, number two, does not demand control. Why? Because humility realizes that we can never be in control anyway. Control in the human life is an illusion because all power belongs to God and he has given it to Jesus Christ. He did not give any to us. Have you noticed that? We think that we can control certain circumstances or people, and we try to control those circumstances and people, but we fail and we always mess it up. So when we have seen ourselves the way that we ought to see ourselves and submitted ourselves to one another, we will not try to control it anymore. We will trust God and say, if God is allowing this person to presume upon me, if God is allowing this person to have an influence in my life, then I will allow it. Because how can I, as Gamaliel very wisely said, fight against God? How can I say to him, no, you can't do that. I want to be in control. This is a very hard thing. It's a very hard thing to do, to let go. It's one of the hardest things in life, but one of the most important things. And it starts with humbling ourselves. So how could Moses have reacted to his father-in-law? Well, let's just do a little bit of a comparison here. Jethro was a priest. We don't know exactly what religion or faith he represented as a priest, but it was obviously not exclusively the worship of the true God, because that was not really revealed except through Moses up to that point. So it's very likely that he had some heathen or heathenish practices integrated with his priesthood. Moses is a leader of a nation of somewhere probably between 2 and 3 million individuals. He has just, according to the appearances of things, beaten the Egyptian army, parted the Red Sea, devastated the land of Egypt with plagues, and now he's leading this enormous nation. So it would be very easy in that circumstance for him to feel like he should be the one having preeminence in this relationship. I think it would be very easy in that situation for him to have sorted out his father-in-law, if indeed. Now, once again, this is somewhat speculative, but if we're kind of reading a little bit into it and we're seeing where there could have been a source of conflict, he certainly could have pulled rank, so to speak, but he didn't. And we're going to see to what extent he actually did not. And it starts with their very first interaction in verse 7. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down, and kissed him. This is very interesting. There is not another reference in the Bible to Moses bowing down to anyone except to God. He did not bow down to Pharaoh. He came to Pharaoh as a representative of God, speaking for God. He did not bow down to him, but he bowed down to his father-in-law. Whenever we humble ourselves before people, what we are really doing, what we ought to be doing, is humbling ourselves before God. Why? Romans, you don't have to turn, there's just one verse. 2 verses, Romans 13:1-2. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Now, Paul's talking about government here. But more broadly, in the Old King James, it says there's no power but of God. And I believe what this means is that nothing can have power in your life unless, number one, you give it. If it's wrong, then it's something that you've given power over you. Number two, God puts that power in your life. Okay? So you can't ever look at someone else that seems to have a power, authority, or position in your life and blame them. Say, you shouldn't be exercising this power over me because it is God who gave them that power. All right? So there's no power, there is no authority, there is no position except the ones that God has allowed to be in our lives. Now, this does not mean that these people are right themselves. Once again, I think Jethro was probably pretty mixed up in his religion. But he had a very important connection to Moses. He was the father of his wife. He was his father-in-law. And simply because of his position, he was deserving in God's sight of honor and respect for Moses, and Moses always accorded it to him. You may recall that even when God commanded Moses to go to Egypt, he went to his father-in-law and said, I want to go. And he essentially asked for his blessing, and Jethro said, go in peace. So he didn't just, oh, I've heard from God, forget you, I'm off. He observed that form of going to his father-in-law and saying, let me go check on my family. So here, even though he ostensibly has much greater authority, and he's the prophet, that is, Moses is the prophet and the leader of a nation, he humbled himself before the one that God had put in his life. Even in the position of father-in-law, he was willing to humble himself and bow down to him and not meet him with some agenda of his own. What are you doing here? I didn't invite you. Why are you bringing my wife? Why are you bringing my children? I sent them back. I'm the head of my wife. It's not you. You know, there could have been a lot of chest beating here. It's one thing you never, ever, ever find this man doing, is beating his chest and saying, hey, you need to respect me. Because why? Humility respects others. That's number three. And never demands respect from them. That's number four. And I want to be clear what I mean by humility never demands respect. I do not mean that it is not sometimes necessary. We find Jesus and Paul both telling people to follow them. There are times when a person in your life, such as your child, someone that you have a supervisory relationship in work, whatever it might be, you may instruct them, you may tell them, hey, you need to listen to me. You need to do what I'm telling you to do. That's not the same thing. What I'm talking about is demanding respect for ourselves. That is something that we want for self. Because I feel disrespected by you, I feel diminished, I want you to fulfill my desire to be respected. You will not find that in the lives of the saints, apart from perhaps from sin. You will never find it in the life of Jesus Christ, who is our ultimate example of what it means to be humble. You can read the Gospels from beginning to end. You will never find Jesus telling anyone to worship him or to honor him. He didn't seek honor from men. He sought honor from God. And that was what his whole life was devoted to. He told people to follow him. He told people to obey him for their good, because they needed to follow the path of life. It was not because he needed anything from them. But when humility is the root of our lives, these fruits grow from it, and we respect those that God has put in a position in our lives. We submit to them, we subject ourselves to them, but we do not go and demand that from others. We are able to receive it without it causing us to be puffed up, because we understand that, once again, all submission, all humility is properly directed only to God. And if he's given me or you or any of us a position of authority, it is so that we can represent him, and we better do a good job of it. That goes back to what we read at first from 1 Peter. He said, if you're an elder, I exhort you, be faithful, be an example. You are not a ruler, you're an example. So you need to be the most humble. And then you younger ones submit to the older, and everybody have an attitude of submission towards one another. This is the path of humility. So, moving on to verse 8. Or actually, I think I skipped part of verse 7. And they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. What subject did he not cover? Himself. You know, human beings love to talk about themselves. They did an experiment where they actually paid people if they would talk about something else, and they still talked about themselves. Why? Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Whatever, in other words, that your heart is full of, is what your mouth will be speaking of. If your heart is full of God, your mouth will speak of God. And that was Moses' heart. Once again, drawing attention to God. His heart was full of the glory of God. Let me tell you what God did. Let me tell you what God said. Is that what we are full of? Or are we full of ourselves? Let me tell you about what this person did to me. Let me tell you about what I did yesterday. Whatever the case might be, we need to be full of Christ. Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So I'm losing count of my points here, but I should have numbered them, shouldn't I? This is actually number 5. That is that humility leads others into a right relationship with God. I don't know what Jethro thought when he came or what his beliefs exactly were. But the testimony, not only of the things that Moses told him, but what Moses' life said, was what brought Jethro into understanding that the God of Israel was the true God. And I believe he was saved. I mean, the Old Testament, we don't know exactly how that worked. But he acknowledged the Lord as being greater than all the gods. Presumably he had offered sacrifices to other gods, and now he's saying, now I see that the Lord is greater than all of these gods. And it's very interesting to me that he mentioned the pride of the Egyptians, because Moses showed such humility. And I can't but imagine that he saw the contrast, that he saw how God, through Moses' humble life, had triumphed over the Egyptians and their pride. And he realized this is something that's never been seen before. It's never been done before. Imagine how differently this interaction would have gone had Moses asserted his rights, like we spoke about a moment ago. Had Moses said, "Hey, I'm the leader of a nation of 2 million people. You know, you ought to be asking before you just show up with my wife and children." Could they have gone into talking about the works of the Lord? Could he have been led to understand the Lord is the God whom I need to worship? How many occasions on which we want to share the gospel, is there a block there because of the pride in our own hearts that keeps people from seeing how good, how humble, how holy our Savior is? It actually just gets more challenging for Moses. So if you think dealing with in-laws is bad, how about when the in-laws start giving you advice? How about when they show up at your party and tell you that you're doing it wrong? How would we react to that? Let's see how Moses reacted. And it was so on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another. And I make known the statutes of God and his laws. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you do is not good. Oh, whoa, wait a minute. Okay, it's bad enough that you come uninvited, and I was nice about it, and I didn't complain. Now you're showing up telling me the thing that I'm doing is not good? Dude, I'm a prophet. I spend time in the presence of God Almighty. He speaks to me. I'm the lawgiver. Who do you think you're talking to? Can't you imagine? That would have been our reaction. You don't find it here. Because he was the most humble man on the face of the earth. And humility is always willing to receive correction. Now, I want to be careful to point out that not all correction is right. Not all correction comes from God. So that doesn't mean that you do receive every correction, only that you are willing to. Only that you are willing, even if you're the pastor of a church of 5,000 people and God is blessing your ministry and you're healing people and raising the dead right and left, and everything you do is amazing, and a brother comes to you and says, brother, I see this in your life. I believe it's wrong. You listen. You are attuned to God, and you think so little of yourself that you realize you could always be wrong. That will always be the case for me, and I pray God that I always know that it's always the case for me. That I am never right. God is right. If you're trying to be right, you're on the wrong track. If you want others to acknowledge that you're walking closely with the Lord and you're the one who is the leader and has the ideas and whatever the case might be, for your self-esteem, then you're already off the rails spiritually. Because you haven't started in the place of humility, of realizing there's nothing and never will be anything about me that is immune to correction from anyone. A lot of those corrections might be wrong, but they also might be true. And what you do when you hear someone say, the thing you're doing is not good, is you turn and take that to God. Listen for his voice. He just might be talking to you. He might be talking to you through a person that you're not used to listening to, that you might not think has anything important to contribute. I mean, this guy, Jethro, just got here. What does he know about it? God can speak through a donkey. I want to turn just very briefly to Isaiah chapter 55 and read a few verses very familiar to probably most of us. We need to hear this often. Starting in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Even though we are sanctified, even though we are saved, this still applies to us. We are to forsake our thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I don't know whether this was understood in the Old Testament time, but when we're speaking of the heavens, we're actually speaking of something that is further away than we can actually even measure. There is a possibility that the universe is endless. So what God is really saying is, my thoughts are infinitely higher than your thoughts. My ways are infinitely higher than your ways. So why do you have an expectation that your thoughts are going to be right? Why do you cling to them? Why do you think that someone else cannot come with something opposite to what you think and it be from me. Amen. We have this, I don't know, it is so hard for us as human creatures to actually embrace this idea that we are nothing and that we know nothing. And we go along with the Lord a little while, and then we think, oh, well, now we've got it. Now I understand. I'll go on from here. And every day we need to say to ourselves, no, we don't have it. No, we don't know. We need to be led. We need to be filled. We need to be shepherded by the Lord and by whomever he puts in our lives to shepherd us. We need to listen. And humility always listens to correction. So Jethro goes on, both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice, I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God, and you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. As we'll see in a moment, Jethro was very much speaking from God. This is very difficult for some of us, especially those of us that function as leaders in any context. I know it has been difficult for me. I am the sort of person that often ends up doing everything myself. Now, some people will look at that and think that's noble, or that's admirable, or even that's self-sacrificing. You wear yourself out for your business, for your family, for your wife, for your husband, whatever. You just burn yourself out because you're just so loving and so dedicated and so proud and stubborn and selfish, because that's the truth of it. The truth is that when you do not allow other people to carry the things that God has appointed for them, you are actually being selfish. Lots of people know the verse, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It's a quotation from Jesus in Acts 20, verse 35. It's usually cited in the context of giving. So you want people to give it, so you tell them, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Or you yourself, you know, speaking of maybe your own experience, oh, I discovered it's more blessed to give than to receive. That is absolutely right. But also turn it around. Are you denying someone else the blessing of giving by refusing to receive? By saying, I can do it better myself, so I'm not going to let you try. The body of Christ has many members, and every one of them needs exercise. You don't go to the gym and just work out with this arm all day long until it's this big around and your other arm is totally puny. There needs to be a balance in the body of Christ. Everyone in the congregation needed to be exercising the gifts that they had, and we need them. Moses was burning himself out. And God brought Jethro along to say, wait a minute. You're not the only one who can judge whether that was a full dozen of eggs or whatever. I mean, there's small things that other people can handle with the gifts that God has given them. Let them exercise those things. And that is why I say that humility allows others to function in the body of Christ. It understands we don't have all the answers. We don't have all the gifts. There's no one of us that is Captain America and can do everything. God has given us certain areas in which we can function, in which we can lead, in which we can prosper, and he's given other people other things. We need to be able to give and willing to receive and let other people minister to us and help us and come alongside us and lift that burden along with us, and not think of it as noble and good that we're willing to take the whole load on ourselves and I'll just carry the whole team on my back and we'll make it across the finish line. No, you won't. You'll be crushed because you're actually walking in pride by thinking that you can do it. And if you have a humble heart, then when God says to you, let this person come along, let them share your load, then guess what? It will be a relief. Remember, casting your care upon him, for he cares for you. Sometimes that looks like letting someone else have a corner of it. They talk at Men's Encounter about this, how men are especially bad about this. And I've done it myself. It's so stupid. You know, we always want to show off for each other and carrying stuff. And somebody will say, hey, you need help with that? No, I got this. I got this. It's not only dumb, it's proud. Because we're trying to prove something about ourselves that just isn't true. We don't got this. We need each other. And people need to know that they are needed. And that God is coming through them in a way that's meaningful. And that it's not just one person standing here, fire hose of grace from God, just showering the whole world. That's not the way that this works. It's a body. It's a network. We benefit and we edify each other. And I might add that when you burn yourself out, you don't benefit anyone. Because then you're not there for them anymore. So if you think, well, I'm just going to go, I'm going to burn the candle at both ends and in the middle, and I'm just going to give it all, then you're going to run out. And then no one will be there to care for the ones you're serving. So it's not noble. There's nothing selfless or noble about it, in fact. And we need to be willing to be helped, to receive. Verse 23, if you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace. This is a Hebrew word that almost everyone is familiar with. It's shalom. Interestingly, it's only found 3 times in the book of Exodus. And every time, it's found in connection with Moses' father-in-law. So, I mean, I don't know exactly what to get out of that, but I do think it's very interesting that God used this man to bring peace into Moses' life. He didn't have a whole lot of peace in his life, frankly, because he was surrounded by a bunch of rebellious and stiff-necked and disobedient people. But this was a man who may be a little bit like Ebed-Melech for Jeremiah, one person that God had appointed to help Moses find some peace in his life. So don't make the mistake of closing the door on the person that's there to help you, that God has sent to bear some of your load or help you see things in a way that you haven't been able to see them before. So often our reaction is, yeah, I know. No, you don't know. Be quiet and listen for what God is telling you through someone else so that you will be able to find peace. Humility leads to peace. It leads to peace in every area. Proverbs 13:10 says, by pride comes nothing but strife, but with well-advised is wisdom. Some translations, including the King James Version and the NIV, actually, I was surprised to discover, turn this around and they say essentially something like, if there's strife, then there's pride. Or the old King James says, only by pride comes contention. So you could render it either way, but I think it's true. I believe that when there's a lack of peace, you'll always find pride somewhere. You'll always find it somewhere. And generally it's in both people, because it takes two to make some kind of a quarrel, and so there's usually a measure of pride in both. But humility leads to peace. The thing is, God intended our human relationships and our relationships within the body of Christ especially to benefit one another. Why did he create woman in the first place? He said, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helpmeet for him. He meant for them to fit into each other's spaces, to fill up each to fill up where the other lacks. Pride totally distorts those relationships, and it creates conflict where there ought to be a benefit, an edification, helping to of one another to grow. But humility brings peace. And God specifically uses other people to show us the things that he wants us to see, to change and redirect us. Because it is very, very easy to say, oh, I am so humbled before God, I'm so submitted to God, anything he tells me, I will do. And then somebody comes to you and tells you something that you should do, and you say, no, I'm not going to do that. You don't know what you're talking about. I've already got it figured out. God is with me. No, you're not humbled before God. Because if you were humbled before God, then you would listen to the person that he sent you. You see, God spoke to Moses directly many, many times. Why didn't he just tell Moses this himself? Why did Jethro have to come? Why didn't God say to Moses, you shouldn't be judging the people all by yourself, appoint some underlings. And couldn't Moses very easily have said to Jethro, well, if God wanted me to do that, he would have told me himself. He wouldn't have sent you, you half-heathen priest. Yes, he very well might have. Because we need to humble ourselves in reality, not just in theory. We need to listen to God speaking through a man, or God speaking through a donkey, like he spoke through Balaam's donkey. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. So they judged the people at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. So last point, humility leads to a change. A real change in our behavior, not just listen and nod. We can be very, some of us anyway, can be very diplomatic and civil towards people, and then go away and say, can you believe what he said to me, that jerk? That's not humility. Humility is consistent all the way through, because it's based on how we really view ourselves and how we really view God. If we are really emptied of ourselves, and if we are really fixed on God and know that everything good, everything right, everything true comes from him, then it won't matter who says what. It won't matter whose idea it was. It won't matter who gets the credit. All the glory goes to God anyway. It has taken me years to begin to understand how freeing this can be. To have no reputation. To have nothing to lose. Nothing to prove. This is why it's so tied up, you see, with what Peter says about casting our cares on God. Because so many of the burdens that we're carrying are actually connected to pride. And once we humble ourselves, they fall off. Because I don't think of it as being my responsibility anymore. I don't think of my reputation as being on the line. I don't think of, I've got to have control. You know, we pick these things up and we pick them up and we pick them up. I've got to manage this. I've got to control that. I've got to worry about this. I've got to make sure that doesn't happen. And before long, you know, we're just struggling along. And God says, humble yourself. Let them go. Let go of control. Let go of your reputation. Let go of your worry. Let go of your stress. Let go of trying to do it all yourself. Cast your cares on me. Put them in the overhead storage. I'll carry them for you.